Could you please take your Bibles and let us turn to the book of Romans and the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. Glad to see all of you here this evening, and we trust that the Lord will be with us and bless us. Those online, we're glad to have you tuning in as well. And we pray indeed that God will come very near to our hearts tonight. So Romans chapter 8. And let's read from verse 31 down to the close of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Again, just let's have a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt abide with us. Continue with us as we wait on thee. We thank thee for this another season in which we may gather and come together in this fashion. We pray for the help of the Spirit now, as the word is open before us, has been read, and we seek to give attention to it, to prepare our minds and our hearts for the time of prayer. We pray that the Holy Ghost himself will come, and he will guide our minds as we wait upon thee now. Here as we pray, we ask this for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. Now, long ago, Job expressed a longing of the greatest importance. It is found in Job 23, verses 3 and 4. And those words are very familiar to many of you. It says, Oh that I know where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. There Job speaks of coming before God to pray at a time when he was in the very depths of grief and affliction. He was so far down that he had concluded that he had no access to God, that he was shut out from the Lord's presence, that he had lost all contact with the Lord in those days. But in all of that, Job makes a very important statement, namely that if he could find the Lord and pray, then he would fill his mouth with arguments. And in that statement, the patriarch Job underlines a vital truth, and that is that in prayer, we need to have arguments to present to and plead with the Lord of glory. Now, the word arguments that Job uses there simply means reasoning. And so the idea is that of presenting to the Lord truths that will prevail with him so that the believer obtains an answer to prayer as he reasons with God, as he, as it were, argues with God and brings before the Lord those desires of his hearts. He will gain the ear of God and he will have what he seeks to obtain. Now, Paul caught the flavor of that particular truth. That is, that we are to pray and we are to prevail on the basis of presenting our arguments before God's throne. This is what he underlines in verse 31 in that question. What shall we then say to these things? That's the opening part of the verse. What shall we then say to these things? Now, the apostle there is referring to the truths that he had already laid out in the earlier part of this chapter. And in those verses that lead up to verse 31, we have some tremendous truths that Paul presents, that Paul goes through one by one as he writes this part of this tremendous epistle. And as he does so, what he comes to say then in verse 31, where he asks the question, what shall we then say to these things, is what should the believer do with the truths that have already been noted? How are they to be employed by the Christian in spiritual life, and especially in the exercising of our hearts in the place of prayer? And so that is the gist of what he says. What shall we then say to these things? How do we deal with this? How do we take these truths? How do we use them as we live out our lives, and especially as we come before God at the throne of grace? And what I want to suggest to you is that the truths that Paul already has mentioned, and what he now emphasizes in this question, what shall we then say to these things, is to instruct us that these truths are to be the basis for further reasoning and further arguments with God with regard to life's battles and afflictions as we pray over those things, as we face our foes, as we're engaged in combat with the powers of darkness, as we come together as a company of people to lay hold upon the throne of grace. And Paul says to us, what shall we then say to these things? He's actually saying to us, take the truths that I have mentioned and use them as your arguments and as your pleas before God as you come to the throne of grace. And indeed, go beyond that and think of other matters and other facts and other truths that flow out of what I have just said, and bring it all before the throne of heavenly grace. We are here tonight, as always on a Tuesday night, to meet with God, to hear His word, and to give ourselves to a time of prayer. And what we want to do on such an occasion is to fill our mouths with arguments. And I suggest to you that in what follows after verse 31, part A, we have some tremendous arguments to present to God, even tonight, as we come before the throne of grace. And you've got a series of questions here that we're going to look at. Now, I know that these are very familiar verses, perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. But that does not mean that it should be treated lightly or treated in a fashion that would actually reveal that we don't count this an important passage. This is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible, because it brings before us arguments to bring before God and to plead at the throne of grace. And so there are questions before us from verse 31, part B, right on through, that express several truths that should fill our minds and fill our mouths as we seek God in prayer, even tonight or at any other time. In nature, they are truths that are all about God and His relationship with His people. That's the nature of these truths that are emphasized by this series of questions. They are truths about God and His relationship with us and our relationship with Him. That's how we should understand them. And I trust that will become even more clear as we look at them one by one. Now, there are five of them, and I want us to take them one by one as quickly as I can before we come to the time of prayer and examine them with you. And I pray indeed that God will use them tonight to stir your hearts and to have your souls poured out before the throne of grace in prayer. Truths that are all about God and His relationship with us and our relationship with Him. What are they? Number one, no domination of God. No domination of God. Verse 31, part B says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now that question underlines that there cannot be any prevailing domination of God or those who are His people. Notice what I say, any prevailing domination of God or those who are His people. The focus of the question is on God completely in the first instance. If God be for us. Now we need to think about those words, because we need to think about who God actually is, and then seek to deal with the question, who is He? Well, we could give many definitions of God, but the best definition ever given is in the Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And I just stopped there. I know it goes on to say, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But we stop there. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And then there's a question here, if God be for us, if that God, or to put it even more clearly, since that God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His nature, in His being, and all that He is for us, then there's neither no domination of God that is going to prevail, or any domination brought against God that's going to prevail, or any domination brought against His people that is ever going to prevail. Because the language here and the language of Scripture is, in its revelation of God, this fact that He is a God who is indomitable. God cannot be dominated. And here's the wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. We are in union with God. He is our God. We are His people. And you and I need to gather and grasp within our minds that great truth, that great fact, that since there is such a person as God who stands on behalf of and for the benefit of the people of God, then they cannot be dominated either in any prevailing way. Now I know with all my heart that the enemy certainly can come against us, and he does. And we feel dominated, and we feel restricted, and we feel oppressed. And very, very often, those experiences are real, real in a most powerful way. But what Paul is showing us here tonight is that since God is who He is, and He is for His people, He's working in their behalf. He is purposing on their behalf. Everything is for them in the whole range of matters that are overruled and overseen by Almighty God. Then there cannot be any prevailing domination of God's people that is going to bring about their utter ruin or their eternal destruction. It just cannot happen. That's what Paul's saying to us. Now, if we needed encouragement to pray, you couldn't get better than that. You could not get better than that. Anything more strong or vivid or powerful than that tremendous fact. Believer, focus on the fact that the entire divine essence, that's God's being. The entire divine essence in the Trinity of divine persons is for you. Therefore, you are unconquerable. In the final analysis, because God imparts the ultimate invincibility to His people that they need to have. I know there are battles, there are strikes, I've already mentioned that, but you are not going to be defeated completely, utterly, or finally. The Lord is going to carry you through. What a truth that is for our hearts to think about and to dwell upon as we come before the throne of grace tonight. There's so much more I would like to say about that, but if I start into it, I'll never get to the other questions. But remember this, There's no domination of God. Therefore, his people, his church, yes, while opposed, while many, many times cast down, etc., cannot be dominated to the degree where they are completely overthrown, completely cast aside, or whatever way you want to put it. It just cannot happen. Then the second one, in verse number 32, here there is no limitation with God. Look at verse 32. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" No limitation with God. For that's what the verse is teaching. That's what this question is actually saying and revealing to us. The verse, the question, points us to the unlimited provision that God has made for sinners. Sinners like us. That we might be rescued from sin, from wrath to come, and inherit glory. That's what the verse is saying. That's what the question is underlining. It says, "He that spared not his own son." Now there's the cross. There's the giving of Christ. There is the great work of the Redeemer. There is redemption's glorious accomplishment. Look at those words. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And those words there, "delivered up," are words that mean to deliver over. And so it's Calvary that's in view here. It's the cross, it's the suffering of Christ, delivered over to death, delivered over to all that came upon him, all the wrath, all the agony that he endured, that he felt, that he experienced. But why? Why all that? Well, here's the answer. Delivered him up for us all who are his. Then the question comes, in the light of that, how shall he not with him, that is, with Christ or through Christ, also freely give us all things? An unlimited provision is made for God's people. It's in the covenant of grace, in terms of its foundation. It's secured by the cross. And that means that the fullness of that unlimited provision that God makes for his people is therefore freely given unto them. Think about those words where Paul really emphasizes that since God did not spare his son, but delivered him up, and therefore secured the provision for us, is he then going to withhold what Christ has bought? Is he going to restrict us in terms of the blessings that Christ has purchased? Is there going to be a limiting somehow or other of what God has covenanted to give his people? It just cannot happen. There is no limitation with God with regard to what he provides for his people. Abraham saw that, and Abraham rejoiced in that. You remember the story when he took Isaac up Mount Moriah and he offered him up, and he had the knife poised to slay him. And then the whole type changed, and the ram was seen caught by its horns in the thicket, and the ram died instead of Isaac, and so forth. And we know the story, we know it well. It points us to different truths. Isaac representing the sinner in the first instance, having to die. And then suddenly Isaac representing Christ as the beloved son, and then the ram representing Christ, and so on. And so the scene keeps changing, the type keeps altering. But the point is, whenever Abraham saw this, and he had that tremendous view of Christ dying for him and giving himself for him, what did he say? "This is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide." And that day Abraham recognized that God had done something to show to him that there is no limitation with God. What God intends to give his people is unlimited in terms of all the blessings of the covenant, and they will surely be given. Without fail, they will be given to the Lord's people. So there is no domination of God, and there's no limitation with God. We come to the third question. It's found there in verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it says, it is God that justifieth. What do you have here? No accusation before God. No accusation before God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now that language about laying something to someone's charge means literally to bring an accusation. It has the sense as well to call in. The thought is of calling something in against a person, to call in a charge or an accusation and level it against some individual. That's the sense of the words here. And in this question, there is reference to the bringing of accusations against the people of God that would actually lead to their damnation. Let me tell you something. If the devil could find an accusation that would damn you or me, he would certainly bring it against us. And that's who Paul here, apart from men, that's who Paul has in mind. Satan himself. Because Satan is the accuser, the one who roars against the saints, the one who would love to find some charge that would stick or some accusation that could be firmly applied without any fear. And so that's a real thing. But notice what it says here, because the very question is rhetorical. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against a true child of God. Why? Because it is God that justifieth. And so there's no accusation, therefore, before God, as far as the child of God is concerned, that can actually be applied and applied without any thought of it being removed. It's just not going to happen. God justifies sinners. That's what the verse, the closing words are. It is God that justifieth. And there's a great doctrine. The doctrine of justification. But there's an element of it that we need to understand. Justification is the pronouncement of God about His people. Justification is not something that happens in your heart. It happens outside of you. It happens in the courtroom of God. It happens there in the mind of God. It happens with regard to God's attitude toward His people, toward the one who is His. And it takes place on the ground of the satisfaction of His justice and His law. So when it says here, it is God that justifieth, that's what it means. God does justify sinners because He is satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, no accusation against any true believer can actually lead to that believer's damnation. Oh yes, there are plenty of accusations the devil can bring against a child of God. But if we are in Christ and we're justified, or since God's people are justified by God on the ground of the atonement and the perfect obedience of Christ, the devil can bring all the accusations he wants, but they cannot prevail. They cannot prevail. And so there is no accusation, therefore, before God with regard to His people. Then the fourth question in verse number 34, there's no condemnation by God. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now that is similar to the previous question in a sense. And yet, obviously, there's a difference. Because the Lord doesn't repeat Himself. So verse 34 is not the same as verse 33. Verse 34 is dealing with something else. Previously in verse 33, as we've just seen, what's in view there is the attempt to call into question what God has done in justifying His people. But in verse 34, the focus is on the future, and especially on Judgment Day itself. And the question in verse 34 is therefore, is there the possibility yet of some condemnation coming down on the child of God at the final judgment? Will there be found something that will bring about the believer's condemnation? So in verse 33, he's pointing us back to our justification, because justification has taken place and it's settled and sealed. But then Paul comes up with this other issue about the future, about the judgment day. You know, that raises a very important question. Will the sins of God's people be raised at the judgment? And I haven't time to go into that at all, but it's raised by this question in verse 34. Will our sins be brought up so as for us to be condemned at the final judgment? And Paul's answer in verse 34 is to show and to remind us of the complete work of Jesus Christ, by which full acceptance for God's people has been secured. And therefore he points to Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension and Christ's session at God's right hand. And therefore he points to a work that is complete, by which God is satisfied, so that nothing ever can be raised. Nothing in the future can be brought up that would lead to our condemnation. Believer, that doesn't thrill your heart and make you want to pray. Nothing else will. But you can come before God tonight, not only knowing that there's no accusation that the old devil can throw now that will stick, because God has justified you, but also that there's no future possibility of something being raised against you that would even cause you at the final judgment to be condemned and cast away. What a marvelous and a wonderful thought this brings before our hearts tonight. So there here is no domination of God and no limitation with God, and no accusation before God, and no condemnation by God. But finally, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No separation from God. No separation from God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ is God's love in Christ for His people. And notice here, it's God and Christ's love for us, not our love for them. Our love for them is so weak and frail and so on. It is the love of Christ for us. And the question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you see, the promise that's here, that is unfolded then thereafter, from verse 35 right on through to the close of the chapter, where you have the final words, shall be able, nothing shall be able, essentially, to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The whole way through to the rest of the chapter, Paul is answering the question, there's absolutely nothing that will ever separate the Christian from the love of Jesus Christ for that person's soul. You see, many believers, and maybe you're one of them, many believers have no confidence in Christ's love for them simply because, why? They know they don't deserve it. That is a fact. We don't deserve the Lord's love. And for that reason, we're so often beset with doubts and fears and lack of confidence in the Lord's love. Now, the Lord tells us that He loves us. I've loved you with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And many, many verses that show to us that God loves His people. But the reason why so often we're shaken in our souls, we have no confidence about the Lord's love for us, is what I just mentioned. We know we don't deserve it. We know our own unworthiness of it. We know that God has loved us and continues to love us in spite of our sins. And yet we've got to understand that the Lord's love for guilty, defiled sinners, think about that, an infinitely holy God loving guilty and defiled sinners, but we've got to understand that that love is free and without cause. He doesn't love us because He was induced to love us for something in us or something that we have done. No, no, no. He loves us freely. The words of Hosea, I will love them freely, God says. And so, believer, the Lord loves you freely. He's not waiting for you to induce Him to love you or for you to do something to keep Him loving you. It just could not be, because at our best we're nothing, we're unprofitable, we're failures through and through. The Lord loves us because He loves us. But the point is, since He loves us freely, that means that the promise of that love is unbreakable. It's unbreakable because it's founded in Christ and it's guaranteed by our Savior's great work and so on, as we've already noticed tonight and other points here. And therefore, with all these truths before us from this passage, remember, we started out in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What will we do with these truths? The previous truths, down through the verses that precede verse 31. God's great truth of predestination. God's great truth of determining to conform us to the image of Christ. His great truth of justification and calling and glorification. What are we going to do with those truths? We're going to take them before the throne of God. We're going to be able to say in the light of them, Lord, with you there's no domination and there's no limitation and there's no accusation and no condemnation and there's no separation. Therefore, Lord, I want to pray. I must pray. I must come before your throne and in the light of these truths fill my mouth with arguments and plead that God will graciously and wonderfully work and move and visit my own heart, the hearts of His people, the hearts of sinners, that He will move in the land, that He will work for His glory. We need to have arguments to present to God as to why He should answer our prayers. And these are the arguments that I've given to you tonight, or the Scripture gives us, in the form of this series of questions. And therefore, let us come to the throne of grace and let us seek the face of God tonight, knowing the one whom we have, and all that these questions reveal to us about Him as arguments as to why we should go on and pray and touch the throne of grace and cry mightily to heaven. And may the Lord use His word to that end tonight. And may He bless it to all of our hearts for His own glory and for His name's sake. Let's just bow for a word of prayer, and then Mr. Stewart will lead the rest of the meeting. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thy Spirit will bless the word that we've considered, that He will use it, that He will apply it. Oh Lord, these great truths are designed to have us say something, to have us come before Thee and bring before Thee the very arguments that Paul lays down, that there is no domination of thee, and therefore of thy people in thee, that is going to prevail. There is no accusation, no condemnation. Lord, there is no limitation of thee. There is no separation from thee. And therefore, Lord, we want to cry to thee with all of our hearts and souls and minds, and plead with our God at the throne of grace. Teach us to pray. Cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing. Defeat the devil. Give us that freedom that we need, even as we wait in thy presence. Abide with us, O God, and bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.